Trinitas Church, last Lord's Day, we already gave you a bit of a zinger at the beginning of Advent season, and we discussed the topic of suicide, of all things, at the beginning of this season, where typically people will discuss things like the nativity and anticipation of Jesus. Well, this week, we have finally finished 1 Samuel, and it's a good time to take a little break from that Old Testament book and to take up some of the traditional themes of the season. In the past, during Advent, it has actually been a time where a theme of preaching has typically been not Jesus's first coming or first Advent, but his second Advent. Why? Because in anticipating the second Advent, we in many respects have some ideas of what it would have been like to have been part of the people of Israel anticipating the coming of her king. We're anticipating the coming of the king as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to delve into a book, challenging, difficult, a bit enigmatic, one of those sorts of readings today that you will find yourself saying, what in the world is this passage actually talking about? And at the heart of our thesis is that it has everything to do with your hope. Many of you know the passage in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that says faith, hope, and love are three central virtues of the Christian faith, and that love is the greatest of them all. It will persist forever. But you might say that in this life, hope is central. Paul says it that way in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. We need hope in this life. And so we're going to the book of Revelation to have something of our future set before us. With that said, let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, we need your help. We don't have the strength in ourselves to make sense of the word, nor do we have the strength in ourselves to be receptive of the word. We need you to open our minds and to open our hearts. We pray that from this grand revelation of Jesus and his kingdom, we would be fed with a hope that is otherworldly, that answers to all of our deepest problems, to our despair, Lord, to our sense that our labors are in vain. We pray that our minds and our hearts would be open to the contrary. We pray that we would be brought back to the foot of the cross and the grand ramifications of the cross until the last day. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so if you'll open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, we're going to read the whole chapter, all 17 verses. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children and, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is God's word. Trinitas, how many people found that particular reading of scripture confusing? You're not quite sure what it was talking about. That is perfectly understandable. And we will have to begin introducing this book of Revelation since we're jumping right into the middle of it. To begin, this book was written by the Apostle John. Near the end of his life, he was told by the Lord that he would live the longest of all the apostles. And in this passage, it's actually on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, the time when people would worship, that he is receiving this grand revelation of Jesus Christ. The book was likely written in the mid-60s AD, which is when you could say the temperature dial really began to heat up in terms of the persecution of Christ's church. However, it's possibly written as late as AD 90, and it wouldn't make a tremendous difference for what we're going to say today. Now, the recipients of this revelation, the first people to read it, were seven churches in Asia Minor, or what we would call modern-day Turkey. These seven churches are warned of their own sins, but they're also warned of the impending judgment to be suffered by the church corporate. Now, there are two firm principles when we interpret this book. The first firm principle that we have when interpreting it is that it isn't talking about events of judgment that are strictly in the future to us. That view of the book of Revelation is called futurism, that some impending season of wrath lies strictly ahead, now some 2,000 years since the time that John wrote the book. We know this isn't the case, because the book opens by saying in verses 1 and 3, these are the things which must soon take place, for the time is near. These events must have had some relevance to the original readers of the book. On the other hand, another firm principle is this. The events in this book were not exclusively written to its first recipients. This view is the view called full preterism. It's the idea that everything John wrote about was fulfilled in the first century. We know this isn't the case either, because the book ends in verse 18 saying this: I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues of this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life. Are you reading this book? Yes. If you add to them or take away from them, or any leader of some fringe group does the same, the book threatens that the very plagues that it writes about will come on them. This means that the book, its blessings and curses, apply to the church throughout all ages. They have to. Well, with this in mind, I'll set down one further principle. The book of Revelation opens with the solemn declaration that what is laying before you are signs and symbols, not objective, literal descriptions of what one might see in the future. The book opens and it says, and he sent and signified this message, signed this message, spoke, you should say, in signs, in parables, in riddles, this message to his bondservants. Well, here in this passage, we have two great signs, and we have two types of satanic attack on Christ's church laid before us. Trinitas, I am going to expound on the theme of hope as it pertains to these two signs and the two modes of the enemy's attack. It might be weird to hear that the enemy, the devil, only has two plays in his playbook. Albeit there are seemingly infinite variations on these plays, but he's only got two, and we will read about them both. So we begin with two signs. Sign number one is the woman and the child. You heard about that, right? The woman and the child. In verses 1-2, it reads like this: a great sign appeared in heaven. A sign. This isn't a literal woman, it's a sign. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and in great pain to give birth. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, for all that's confusing here, I bet you think you know who the son is. And you would be both right and wrong. You hear that and you go, that is obviously Jesus, but you'd be right and wrong, as you will see in the course of this exposition. See, if you said that the son, the male child, was just Jesus, how do you make sense of the mother? Who's the mother? Is that Mary? Well, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, because verse 6 tells us that she flees into the wilderness for 1,260 days. When did that ever happen to Mary? I will come right out and tell you what this symbol refers to, and I'll expound it as to why second. Both the mother and the child represent the church in her union with Christ, spanning all human history, going back to Old Testament Israel and into the future of the church. The mother represents the church as an institution which helps to birth more and more believers. The child represents the church as individuals born and going forth to conquer. Now, to expound this point, it's very straightforward. First of all throughout the Bible, God refers to his corporate people with feminine imagery. Sometimes he will call her his daughter, O daughter Zion, scores of times in the prophets of the Old Testament. Sometimes he describes her as a virgin to express her purity and sanctification. Sometimes as a bride to express her union with him. Many of you know in Ephesians 5, the church is described as the bride of Christ. Her clothing with the sun and the moon and the stars, well, this speaks to the fact that the church is a light in the world. Just as Jesus said, you are the light of the world in the Sermon on the Mount, a lampstand. Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness, like a rising sun, and she's clothed with him, as if clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Earlier in the book, Jesus himself actually supplies these sorts of interpretations. The seven churches to whom this book was written are described as seven lampstands. What is that but a light held up in the sky as if a star? In fact, he tells us as well that the ministry in those churches are seven stars, which represent their light shining ministry. And so we have the church described as wearing 12 stars, because she had 12 foundational ministers, the apostles. Where is this church? She is in heaven. And if you read the New Testament, you'll read it again and again and again. Ephesians chapter 2, you are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Colossians 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is your true dwelling place. But despite her heavenly abode, on earth, what the church looks like is a laboring mother. Now, it happens to be the case that I actually know an expert when it comes to laboring mothers, my wife being a delivery nurse. And it turns out that women in labor don't exactly look like they're clothed with the sun. They're a bit more inglorious, in fact. In fact, that's what the church looks like on earth. A birthing woman, laboring, evangelizing, bringing forth covenant children, planting new churches, striving to overcome persecution and exile. And in fact, in your call to worship today, I purposefully placed on your lips a reference where Old Testament Israel speaks in just this way. Isaiah 26, it says this: as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. And then it says, thus were we. That's Israel under national oppression. Before you, O Lord, we were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. Now, this is in the Bible. It's a bit of a crass reference. In fact, those who are involved in helping women give birth, when you're pushing and trying to get a baby out, sometimes something more ephemeral comes out instead. And that is, in fact, often how our labors in this world does seem. They seem like we're not birthing anything at all. As the passage goes on, God promises. Listen how the passage goes on in Isaiah. We read it today. Nevertheless, in that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, a great sea dragon, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce wrath and mighty sword. This is a very strong parallel to the passage we're reading in Revelation. And it's noteworthy that the church is under attack in her difficulty in labor. It's not simply because of labor itself, but because she has an enemy from without. I should emphasize this, Trinitas Church. Jesus is just as much a part of the church as laborer as he is a part of the church as newborn child. Jesus's labors would seem to have been in vain. When he goes to the cross, everyone has disowned him and abandoned him. And if you were there on the cross, you would have said, my labors are in vain. I haven't accomplished anything. Being the Son of God, he didn't succumb to such despair. Just the same, we're all born of the Lord Jesus. We're born of his word, says 1 Peter 1:23. So this leads us to the Son. What is the Son, this male child, all about? Well, it's the church as born. And that's all of us. We are all part of a birthing institution, and we are all ourselves born in part because of the church's labors. Therefore, in Exodus chapter 4:22, what does God call Israel? My firstborn son. In Hebrews 12:23, you are told that we have all come to the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. We have union with Christ, the firstborn, and our brethren with him. There are all these births in the Bible. Not only are there the literal births that we have inside of the church, bringing forth covenant children, but the Exodus is described like a birth. They pass through the Red Sea, and before births take place, well, water breaks, and then someone comes out. The church experiences regeneration. We're born again. We're a birthed people. I'm going to set before you, therefore, a hope just from this sign, brothers and sisters. As mother, your labor is not in vain. In the moment, it might seem like nothing is happening, but no mother looks down at her newborn baby once born and says, he wasn't worth it. And that labor, I mean, I'm putting these two on the scale. No mother has ever said that, and neither will you. Moreover, as son, you are destined to reign on with Christ the firstborn. At all times, we must take comfort from that side of the church which is the opposite of our own. You will have different experiences in your Christian life where you feel more sprightly and new and reborn, and others where you feel almost strictly like a laborer. You guys, in the past 10 days, I have done multiple hospital trips. I've had multiple correspondences with people who are suffering. I've had multiple phone calls about totally different family crises. I've had hours in communication with real estate agents trying to birth a permanent space for this church. I've led a prayer study, helped to facilitate a small group dinner. I've had a birthday for my 15-year-old girl with 15 other 15-year-old girls. My youth director, Zach Wetzel, is out of commission, one of those people with a crisis in the hospital, so I've had to write his liturgies, all of his youth emails, all of his worship emails. I've read 6 commentaries on Revelation. I hope it shows. And I have also been writing 30 minutes of oral arguments that I will take before the High Court of the Presbyterian Church in America to be delivered on Wednesday. I'm not complaining. Because I actually know the people in those crises could go, oh yeah, Bosserman, let me tell you about my last 10 days. I know you could. My point is, there is a time when you feel like you're laboring far more than you feel like you're being reborn. In the good news, there is a pendulum swing for you as individuals and, of course, primarily for the church in this passage. I remember when I was a young life leader, everything was fun, everything was new and fresh, it was awesome. I remember when I was writing my PhD, it felt like labor. I remember when I graduated, I felt like a new man. So is the Christian life. I would just challenge you, if you find yourself on the side of the church that feels more like newborn son, to spend a little more time with the laborers. There are people who work harder every single Sunday to make this worship service happen than anyone else. Find out how you might intersect that group of people if you find yourself simply taking it all in. Just the same, this tells us something about why God speaks to us in symbols. How many of you would say, I would never have written what you just told me like John did? One of the reasons why God writes to us this way is because our union with Christ and with one another is paradoxical. Deeply paradoxical. You actually can't paint the church because she's always being born and she's always birthing. That's why Revelation gives us imagery and not images. It's why we don't have images in this church of Madonna and child. It wouldn't capture what this passage is really telling us. There's something deep, paradoxical, and wonderful about what we are. Now, the second sign, sign number two. Sign number two is painfully easy to interpret on one level. Who did you all think the dragon was? If you didn't know the first time you heard it, the passage literally tells you who he was. So I'll just read it, verses 3-4 and 6. Then another sign appeared in the heaven. And behold, a red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And they fell to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And verse 6 says, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. We know who he is. It's Satan. He's called a red dragon on the one hand. He has at least 4 descriptions here. He's ferocious, fiery, and dangerous. Many of you may not know that the Bible has a theology of dinosaurs. There are several creatures that it describes as large, immense beasts, unlike anything we know that walk the earth today. And it's perfectly reasonable that it should. Everyone's descended from Noah and his family. And of course, there should be this reference to these historic types of beasts. One of the reasons why they're an appropriate description for the enemy is, first of all, that they're ancient, just like he is. On top of that, they are ferocious, well beyond all human strength. Moreover, he's described as causing stars to fall. We know from passages like Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4 that Satan was involved in causing a large number of the angelic beings created by God to fall and to become demons, his satanic hosts. He's also responsible for the fall of Adam and Eve and all of the reprobate who flow from them. He's called the serpent. That means he's a deceiver. The word devil means slanderer, someone who is constantly slandering. Satan means adversary, particularly like an accuser or prosecutor in a courtroom. That's what he is. He's described as having 7 heads, 7 crowns, and 10 horns. Now, the number 7 in the Bible, again and again and again, refers to a period of time. It's the number for the week. And it speaks to the fact, these 7 heads, that he has an expansive government over the present time, over the present age. Therefore, Satan is called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he rules in it with 7 crowns. The number 10 speaks especially to expansiveness in space. When you read about built structures in the Bible, what you will typically read about are squares and rectangles that are multiples of 10. So you have the tabernacle, the temple, the New Jerusalem later in this book in chapter 21 is described as well as a multiple of 10. So we have the enemy. He's described as the prince and power of the air. It's almost like wherever you go, you're breathing in some of his government all about you. But I want to emphasize what it says in verse 12, knowing that he has a short time. For the strength and might that the enemy has over the kingdoms of the world through time and space, the text tells us that he is not omnipotent. He is not to be confused with the Almighty. And there's hope from this. At root, the hope I want to set before you is this: you are locked into a battle. You are locked into a battle with the fiercest enemy in all creation. You might say, Brent, how does that render me hopeful? It renders you hopeful because it tells you that your battle, your struggles are not mundane. I'll bet if any one of you were going into an Olympic event with a real shot to compete, you'd feel like your life had meaning. If any one of you were walking into the biggest pay-per-view fight of all time, you're walking in to McGregor versus Mayweather. If you were either one of those two men, you'd feel like your life had a whole lot of significance and meaning. When in fact, Olympic events, great. Boxing matches, wonderful. But guess what? Not all that meaningful in the great scheme of things. This tells you to rail against every inclination in your being to believe that your plight, your life, your labors are simply against the mundane. We're locked into a battle with the fiercest enemy in all creation. The seven churches in Asia Minor needed to hear this. Friends, they weren't all suffering intense persecution and becoming martyrs. A lot of them had to wake up and work a 9-to-5 job and heard about other people who had done extravagant things in the faith. But for them, it was just doing their daily duty. And John says, you're actually locked into a battle with the dragon. I suspect many of you need to hear the same thing. We turn then to the enemy's first attack. I told you that the enemy only has two punches, albeit with a variety of different expressions. The first punch of the enemy is that of physical assault, particularly directed to the child. Now, the important thing about this is that this is a sign meant to tell the seven churches about the future, and it tells you something about ours. It says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, friends, verses 4 and 5 describe this first type of attack, and it's expounded again in verses 7 to 12. Now, I'm going to talk about this attack because what you're hearing is the story of Jesus, I hope. How many of you know the story of Jesus' nativity? What happened when this central biblical figure was being born? Many of you know that Herod resolved to kill the newborn boys in the city of Bethlehem. This is because the enemy has been doing this since the beginning, attacking while young and attacking the body. That's Satan's first punch. You look at the life of Jesus Christ, well, he enters the world under the hostility of the highest powers in the land to take his life. Attempted murder is after him. As he goes on, he ends up in the wilderness where he experiences starvation for 40 days and 40 nights and temptation by the devil. He endures throughout his ministry slander, mockery, abuse, condemnation, crucifixion, and death. The enemy's attack on your body. But what happens after he dies? We know the story. He is exalted first in resurrection, then in ascension, and then he sits at the right hand of the Father where he exercises a rule over the nations. Trinitas Church, you need to know that you have mystical union with Jesus Christ. And this book of Revelation is about that. Jesus' own humiliation and exaltation illuminates everything backwards in the Bible and forwards in human history. These seven churches in Asia, they're like newborn children, recently birthed from the preaching of the apostles. And if you know the story of Jesus, you know that you had better get ready for a season of humiliation, participation in the humbling of Christ. See, these seven churches in Asia, they already can see their sisters to the south in Jerusalem just beginning to see this intense persecution rise against them. The Jewish-Roman wars are about to start if they have not already started. They can see it's going on there, but what lies ahead for these seven churches in Asia Minor or Turkey are 250 years of relentless persecution producing oceans of martyrs. Christianity was birthed into this world with martyr after martyr after martyr. They were the victims of slander in the Roman Empire. They were called practitioners of incest because they called one another brother and sister. It was slander. It wasn't true. It's just because we understand ourselves to be one community in Christ. They were not only slandered, but they were under constant accusation. They were brought to trial, just like their Lord. They suffered violence, just like their Lord. They were tortured in the arena, just like their Lord. And in the exposition of this sign, we read that it's not just about Jesus, friends. It's about these churches. It's about the future of the church. Verse 11 says this, and they, who's the they there? Well, it's the body of people represented by the male child. They overcame him, the dragon, because of the blood of the lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. This passage tells us that corresponding to this intense persecution of the church on earth is a heavenly reality. And it's a courtroom scene. While men who confess Christ are being accused and being convicted in the Roman Empire, there is a legal battle, we are told, going on in heaven, where Satan has typically always seen his opportunity to shine. There is a being who is constantly accusing you and me before the Father. You read about it in Job. You read about it right here in Revelation. It's the dragon, it's Satan. He brings before God the Father as a judge all of your crimes, all of your sins, and all of your transgressions, and he appeals to God's justice, saying you need to die, not just a death on earth, but eternally. And when people are dying on earth, it kind of feels like our prosecutor in heaven is winning. But listen to what the passage tells us. See, before I read the passage, I'll just put it this way. In that fiery courtroom battle, there are really two definitive moments. The first is when Jesus Christ pleads his own blood ascending into heaven on our behalf in vindication in the resurrection. And his case is closed. That your penalty is paid by his blood. And Jesus, to use a metaphor, throws down in the courtroom. And the enemy is intensely frustrated. The second is going to be when the judge declares his verdict for all eternity. That will be at the second coming. But in between that point, there are other throwdowns that go down in heaven. See, because your prosecutor, when he hears Jesus' definitive case, he speaks out of order, keeps shouting, constantly accusing you, and we get to see the scene where the heavenly bailiff goes and tackles him and throws him down in that courtroom. And this corresponds to the victory of the saints on earth. It says this, and there was a war in heaven in verse 7. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, and the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Trinitas, if the church is vindicated in this heavenly courtroom, then we cannot be killed and snuffed out of existence on earth. That verdict has to show itself on the planet. Do you know what happened after those 250 years of intense persecution suffered by that infant church? In 312, Constantine the Great converted to Christianity, and in human history, rule and power and authority were given to a Christian monarch. I don't know if you can understand quite how amazing that would be for a church that was under persecution for centuries. It would seem like a corresponding fruit of the fact that our Savior has all authority at the right hand of his Father. Friends, we must have this idea that today, wherever the church is being born, the first attack they will suffer will be on the body, physical suffering, real outright martyrdom. You look at the ferocious attack on Christianity when it was brought to Japan in the 16th and 17th centuries, and that story isn't over. It's still intense. You look in North Korea right now, the intense attack on Christians, the imprisonment, the accusation, the martyrdom. Where the church is being born, they get the right hand punch of the enemy. I don't know if you know this, but last week, Kim Jong-un wept in his televised address, begging the women of his nation to have children. What this dictator doesn't know is that it's not particularly enticing to birth children when there's a dragon running your country. But I suspect that the Christians in that country are the leading individuals giving birth. Friends, when the Reformation was occurring and the Reformation church was being born, what did they suffer? Literally martyrdom. We call Bloody Mary for a reason. St. Bartholomew's Day massacre in France, the killing time in Scotland. What was given? What was given to those who suffered martyrdom for centuries in England when they came to America, but a rule and authority and a government, perhaps unlike any that has ever been seen before? You ought to have hope, brothers and sisters. What new depths of Christianity stand to be birthed in China, in Africa, in South America, where they're still getting the first punch of the enemy? We know what's going to happen. The life of Jesus Christ and his humiliation tell us the answer. Resurrection, mighty rule, godly government in a new land. Do you anticipate these things? You should. But he has a second attack on the woman. And with this, we will conclude. The second attack is actually worse than the first. And you're going to have trouble believing this. If right now you're given the options, you can have intense persecution on your body to take your life, your children's life, to be in prison, or you can have an intense attack on your theology to corrupt it. Which one are you going to pick? It's the very fact that you would prefer the attack on your theology over the attack on your body that makes this punch of the enemy so insidious. You can confuse yourself that the church is winning just because we're not persecuted in the body, when in fact we're losing ground to the enemy at every turn. We read in verse 6, a different type of attack, not on the child, but on the woman. The church as an institution which gives birth. It says that after rule and authority is given to the son, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This corresponds to verses 12 and following in our passage. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Here's what the text tells us. in the enemy's frustration that he cannot simply kill the church in the body, that he has no right to in the heavenly court, and therefore he can't succeed. He turns his attack to the church as an institution, as a bride, as a woman, as one who gives birth. He focuses on corrupting her. That it's a corruption of doctrine is fairly obvious. We're told that he opens his mouth and a flood flows out, and every time in the Revelation that something comes out of the mouth to harm other people, it's a message. Jesus will have a sword proceeding from his mouth in chapter 19. That is evangelizing the nations. But when a deluge goes forth from the dragon's mouth, it's false teaching. And how concerned are we about that? We're told that the woman is protected despite this onslaught. What we read specifically is that two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, and where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, what's this all about? I hope what you hear in this is an allusion to the Exodus. God told his people in Exodus 19:4, I bore you on eagle's wings when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. What it's telling the church is something very much like the Exodus events lies ahead for her. Do you guys remember the story of the Exodus? How did Israel end up in the land of Egypt? Well, the short answer is there was one son of Israel named Joseph who had his life threatened. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold into slavery. He was imprisoned and almost killed. But what happened to him? He rises to have rule and authority in Egypt. But if he's got rule and authority, why did you ever need to have an Exodus? The answer is simple. Because over about three generations, Israel began to succumb to Egyptian religion. Their doctrine, their teaching, their beliefs got corrupted. This is why they had to leave. And the Revelation is telling us that when the church has victory, the greater threat is corruption of her doctrine. You know, when God says, let my people go, you know that statement in Exodus 8:1. He says, let my people go. Can anyone finish that statement? That they may worship me. The entire point is that Israel has had their worship neglected, corrupted. Her ordinances, her doctrine. She barely remembers her God. When she's in the Exodus, what does she do as soon as Moses is away? Makes a golden bull, an idol. That was a god of Egypt named Apis. They were practitioners of Egyptian religion. Trinitas, what this passage is telling us is that when the enemy is bested in not being able to take the body and the life of the church herself lets down her defenses and he attacks her doctrine. But God says, in the same way, analogously, I will have a people for myself, hidden as it were in a wilderness, hidden below the surface of this corrupt institution, and they will still be fed, just like my people in the Exodus. Part of the hope resides in this. He says it's going to be 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Sometimes he says 42 months. This is a way of saying that the persecution and suffering we experience as a church, the oppression we experience, will be over before you know it. Just like the middle of the week, you're looking ahead going, oh my goodness, this is going to last forever. But there will be sudden deliverance in these seasons. Right in the middle. God frequently says he shortens the time on account of the elect. He shortens the seasons. Friends, whatever you're suffering, even as an individual, it's going to be over before you know it. It's the truth. You will be in glory before you know it. It's the truth. And I would simply set before you this truth. The mainstream of Christianity suffers most from corruption of doctrine. While John was writing this, Israel, the Old Testament people of God, had already succumbed to the darkest doctrines, entering into a satanic pact, you could say, with the Roman Empire, virtually worshiping Caesar as king. Just the same after Constantine entered into rule, the chief way that the church would suffer would be corruption of her doctrine. As a purely earthly institution, a visible church of mere nominal Christians, they would drink in false doctrine gladly from the mouth of the dragon. Many of you know that the church in the medieval period would succumb to idolatry. Worship would be filled with images all over the front of any church at which you found yourself. Exaltation of Mary and the saints as demigods to be prayed to. It was like a rebirth of paganism. Exaltation of the Pope before Christ, a dark deviation from biblical Christianity. And not only that, but corruption of the gospel of justification by faith itself. I'm going to tell you something deeply surprising about this passage, though. When you see the world imbibing false doctrine at every turn, would you believe that you're actually being helped? Listen to what it says. But the earth helped the woman. We would say that is the church in her visible expression on earth, not as the heavenly elect. The earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged and went off to make war with the rest of her children. That is where the church is still being born. What this is telling you is this. You are like a guy at the party, about to have your first sip of a substance that is going to make you an addict for the rest of your life. But someone else who is so gleeful to be an addict, probably already is an addict, rushes in and says, "I'll take that," and drinks it all away. What this is telling you is that the enemy, the devil, is not omnipotent. He only has so much strength. He only has so much focus. And he is pouring it out on others. And if you believed in Jesus Christ, it's not being imbibed by you. This is a strange sort of help, but it's a real sort of help. All throughout the ages, the last 2,000 years, no matter how corrupt the church became, even under a dead shell of clergy, by miracle, the living God has fed you with heavenly food. Like manna from heaven, water from a rock, water from a place where you'd go, you can't get water here. He's been hydrating you. In a desert where you'd say it's impossible to be fed here, he has been feeding you. I was asked this morning why we do communion every single Lord's Day. It's because the truth of what's being preached and heard is a feeding, a hydration of the soul. Trinitas, you need to have hope. Our enemy is not omnipotent. His energies are being expended elsewhere while the church is being kept. Always kept. Sometimes as if hidden away. While the world is in delusion and chaos, we are being fed directly by our God as a little church sometimes in the wilderness. While Herod was killing the babies in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph were being kept safe as they fled through the wilderness to Egypt, right? Isn't that what they did? Trinitas, my hope is that you will see that the book of Revelation isn't just telling you about the future. It is showing you how the entire story of the Bible and the life of Christ, the spiritual head of the church, has been telling you the story of the future all along. We just needed some help from the head of the church to see it. We needed some help from the light of the world, the truth himself, to enlighten our minds to appreciate it. Friends, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ and you're with us today or visiting us, you've got one of two options. You're either drinking in the spiritual food of the gospel, the spiritual drink of the gospel, or you are drinking in as if from a fire hose the delusions of a spiritual enemy. We hope that you would receive Jesus Christ as your Savior today. Come out. Come out of confusion, sin, delusion, and come into the light. Bow your heads with me. Trinitas Church, Lord, is your bride. And we are your bride with many other churches, with the seven churches to whom Revelation was written. Lord, churches that we cannot name at the edges of Christianity where martyrdom and suffering still prevails. Living Jesus, may we not forget those on the edges of the church because we need something of their vitality and strength and life and fight and vigor. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would protect us. Even if we're like a church in the wilderness, constantly tearing down and setting up a tabernacle, may we be fed with a spiritual food, inspiring us, encouraging us, strengthening us for the next grand stage in this grand drama of your rule. Lord, we also pray for the lost. God, we would pray that our labors for them would not be in vain, but that they would bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen.